I'd like to begin our time today with reading some descriptions that we find in the scripture of God, and then following that with other descriptions of a life that's lived near the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, after that ungodly king was humbled by God, he comes to his senses, and this is what he writes about the Lord. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? In Psalm 113, the psalmist writes, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and on earth? David writes of the moral separation between God and his creation. In Psalm 5, he says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. The prophet Nahum writes in the first chapter, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, those are some wonderful statements about the Lord, perhaps not ones that we're as familiar with as others, but I want us to stop and ask ourselves, is this the God that you know? Is this the God that you long for? Because it is the only God that really is. If we think of verses that describe a life lived near the Lord, they're a little more encouraging. Listen to this, John chapter 10. Christ says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, Jesus, whom, having not seen, you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In the book of Colossians, Paul writes, and he records there a prayer for the young church, astonishing prayer. He says this, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So we can ask ourselves again, is this your Christianity? Is this the life you long for the glory of your King? When we read passages like these, I think we have to admit that there has been, to a certain degree, a very significant drift in our lives from legitimate biblical Christian experience. Because there has been a drift in our lives from the biblical God. It's hard to see that in our own lives. We can drift for so long that we begin to think that that's really normal Christianity. We get used to it. And those around us say that you need to accept life as it is here and just work harder in the church, smile bigger, and things will be okay, and one day Christ will return for us. But then we have the Bible, and it won't leave us alone as we read it. There's a gap between where I'm living and what I'm reading, and it plagues us. To close the gap, we look back at a road, perhaps this long drift from the Lord, and we look back and we see that it's a long road. We've drifted a long time. That it's a road filled with briars and thorns. Every day that we drift from the biblical view of God, every day that we live for ourselves as if we're the center of the universe, It's as if we pile up behind us each day new briars and thorns. And when we do intend to turn and go back, we see the length of the road and the briars in the way, and we say to ourselves, I don't know if I can return. Every day that we drift from that glorious biblical portrait of God and live on a portrait of God that is unworthy of Him and low, we have to fill our lives with something. So we clutter our souls with lesser things. And when someone calls us to return to the Lord, we look back and we feel that the road isn't just covered in briars, but there's these great heaps of rubble and debris. And it may come that in your life, when you're called to return, you don't believe that you can. You don't believe that you can have the kind of Christianity that we read about. You don't believe that you can know God in the way that we've been talking about. The abundant life, the joy inexpressible and full of glory, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. For most of us, those seem like things that are admirable and desirable, but not attainable. But through Christ it is. And it is the birthright of every believer. But if we're to have that, we're going to have to be honest about some truths again. We have three great truths that we need to understand and to apply if we are to return, and if we're going to make way for the return and remove the rubble and remove the briars, these three truths must be grasped. But today's truths are not pleasant truths, and so the talk is a little difficult. It's difficult to give. It's difficult to listen to. We have to be critical of ourselves, and it might seem that we're being overly negative, but these things have to be faced if we're really going to rethink God. There's always a dual work. In returning to God, there's always a turning away from the other things that have charmed us. In going back to the truth, there's always the duty of destroying and removing that which has filled its place. Well, the first truth is this: a correct diagnosis of our spiritual problem is essential to a lasting and real cure. Right diagnosis is always important. If we take just a very silly illustration, when you take your car into the garage and you have problems and you hand it over to the mechanic and he puts a machine to it and he says, well, I think I've got the problem right. And you have to go through the inconvenience of losing your car for a few days, and then the inconvenience of writing a check to that man, and then you get the car back and you're frustrated because the problem's still there. Now, maybe the mechanic fixed another problem, but he didn't fix the problem you were concerned about. Frustration, delay, inconvenience, misdiagnosed. But if you go to a doctor and he misdiagnoses a very deadly disease, there's more at stake than a frustrating delay, isn't there? Spiritually, the correct diagnosis can save the church a great deal of time and energy that might be wasted, but it can save a lot more than that. A wrong diagnosis will always lead us to an inadequate cure. We may be tempted to treat the symptoms instead of the real problem. And so in the church, you find many people who seem to look out the windows of the church and say, you know what we need is we need to find a way to get those people out there, especially the young people, attracted to what we're doing in here. The problem in our day, they say, is that we need to get prayer back in school. We need different politicians. We need to send out more missionaries. We need to collect more money. Perhaps more insightful Christians look within the church and say, no, the problem is that the people inside the church are indifferent and apathetic. They've grown cold, materialistic. They are joyless, purposeless. Dads aren't the spiritual leaders they ought to be. Our marriages are in peril. Now, these are obvious problems, and it is important that we treat them, but they are not the primary problem. And it's easy to misdiagnose the situation and think that these are really the things that ought to absorb our time. So we get busy treating them. Go to the Christian bookstore. The books are written. The movies are made. The Christian jewelry is sold with little messages on it. But I think we have to ask ourselves some very searching questions. 10 years down the line, are we really a people concerned about what would Jesus do after owning so many what would Jesus do bracelets? 10 years after the purpose-driven life, Do you go to a church and look around and see people full of a sense of their divine purpose? Or do they look like everyone else around them? Purposeless, empty, confused. We might want to ask another question 10 years from today. Will we, going to church, find radical Christians occupying the pews because they read the book Radical? Will we find fireproof marriages? Will we find families led by spiritually courageous dads? It's very easy to waste years of earnest, sincere effort as a believer because we misdiagnose the problem. Now, some people might object and say, but these are good, aren't they? Finding purpose in life, strengthening a marriage, getting a dad to be spiritually involved, certainly they are good. But if you think that's the great problem and your diagnosis gives a cure for that problem, then you are in danger. What's the danger? Well, in the physical realm, good medicine kills if misapplied to a person because of a misdiagnosis. And in the church and in Christianity, good religious ideas can kill when a misdiagnosis leads to a misapplication. Imagine a person that comes into the doctor and they feel poorly, and the doctor says to them, without doing a thorough investigation of the problem, he says, well, I think that your problem is you need more exercise, you need a better diet, you need to get more sleep. And those are all good things. None of us would argue with that. But if there is a hidden cancer, then a misdiagnosis leads to wasted, precious days, leads a disease that was deadly now to become a disease that's fatal. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. A spiritual misdiagnosis leads to wasted time, precious time, leads at times from deadly problems in the church becoming fatal problems because they weren't treated. So what is the problem? Well, I think that our most significant problem in the culture around us, it's not the new atheism, it's not secularism, it's not humanism, it's not materialism. It's the fact that in each town where we live, the town is full of churches holding a weightless Christianity that has now become insignificant because of its weightlessness. Christians have embraced a light God, and they have spread this light version of God. And so when the preacher speaks to the people in the church, the book is irrelevant to them. The preacher's words are weightless because God is weightless. And when the church gives its witness to the world, our words are weightless. Styrofoam, empty words, because our God is weightless. It's not that we aren't relative or relevant enough to the culture. It's that we've forgotten to be relevant to the God that we're talking about. We're plenty relative to the culture or relevant to the culture. We understand the culture. We fit right in with the culture. The culture feels at home with us. But does God feel at home in our church? Our problem within the church is that we're suffering 1,000 consequences of a small God, of embracing a low and inadequate view of Him. In Psalm 50, God describes this in dealing with the people who are compromised. He gives a list of sins that grieve Him. These people are still religious. They're still going to the temple and offering their sacrifices. They're still saying their prayers. They're still singing their psalms. But God is grieved, and He gets to the root of it. And the correct diagnosis is found in that psalm where He says, you thought I was altogether like yourselves. That is the only way to explain so much of what goes on in church in America. The only way for us to explain acting the way we act, saying the things we say, doing the things we do, leaving undone the things that we leave undone, is that we think God is like us. The good news is that we really only have one problem to deal with, one mighty burden, and we only have one person to satisfy. We can't fix Hollywood. We can't fix the liberal university. We can't even change the people that live on the street with us, but we can do this. We can turn our hearts back to the biblical descriptions of God, and we can put things right vertically Now, it doesn't mean that everything goes away and life becomes easy, but those internal problems, those external problems that the church is facing, take a proper proportion when God Himself is central. So the first truth we need to understand if we're going to return to the Lord and clear out the rubble and the briars of years of drifting is this. It must begin with a correct diagnosis. Now, the second truth. We must understand that there is a very definite order and a definite connection in biblical truth. You can read the Bible earnestly and miss much of the benefit if you don't understand this. There is a connection in biblical truths. Now, let me give you four main categories. What a person believes about God, number one, affects, number two, what they believe about self. And what a person believes about God and self affects, number three, what you believe about sin. And those three affect what we believe about salvation, how one becomes a Christian, and what is a Christian life. Now, let me give you two very different examples. Imagine with me, if you will, a person who, by carelessness, though they're very diligent to attend church and to give and to read their Bibles and to be at every Bible study, but through a lack of care, they embrace a low and unbiblical view of God. A small view of God must always produce, second, a very inflated view of yourself. It is impossible to avoid this connection. If you allow small and contemporary views of God to fill the heart, then a large and inflated view of self is the product. And if you have a small view of God and a large view of yourself, it will necessarily give you a skewed view of sin. There are two very different ways to think of sin. There is the way that we think of sin when we say that sin is like a train. And if you get on this train, it will take you ultimately to a very unpleasant destination. In this life, sin brings terrible consequences. You don't want to go there. And if you stay on that train, sin will ultimately take you to hell. And that is the only way to think of sin when you have a small view of God and a big view of yourself. Because then sin is terrible because it affects self. My life, my happiness is the center of my existence. So what's the problem with sin? Sin's going to make me unhappy. Now, if you have a small view of God and cultivate a large view of self and have that wrong view of sin, then you will also have a wrong view of salvation. What is it that Christ has done? Well, with a large view of self because of a small view of God and a wrong view of sin, you must think that salvation is primarily about you having the negative consequences and the bitter end of sin removed from your future. So now you're promised heaven instead of hell, and peace at night instead of a troubled conscience, and a friend that will never leave you. But ultimately, it's all about sin and its negative influence upon you being removed. So God takes the life, He polishes up, He cleans it up, He promises you a happy destination, and He hands you back. And you are still in charge. And you are still the center. Now, let's go back and take the same four truths and look at it in a very different way. Imagine a person who is very careful to cultivate a high view of God. This high view of God naturally causes the inflated view of self that's so natural to us to shrink and to take the right proportion. God is the center, not me. And when we have that view, then sin is seen accurately. Sin is not just a thing that will take us to an unpleasant destination. Sin is a thief of God's glory. The glory that God deserves from me is not being given to Him because my heart is embracing sin. And so salvation then becomes a much greater thing. Salvation is not merely promising me heaven instead of hell and a friend that will never leave me, but salvation is dealing with the totality of sin. My heart is transformed. My mind is enlightened. My will is freed. I choose Christ. I want what's clean. I believe what He says. A different life flows out of this wonderful change. We're not perfect, but we're different. And the process has been begun, where sin will ultimately be brought down under the feet of Christ. And each day I awake, I have the opportunity, by the grace of God, to give Him the glory that I now want to give Him. The great thing about salvation is that He is going to be glorified now. Now, that's a connection that's important. And there's also an order in those. Those words I gave you only come in that order: God, self, sin, and salvation. And we can waste a lot of time trying to work backward. Preachers do this. Parents do this. Let me just take the preacher. I know a young preacher who came to a church, a small church, and the two deacons at the church, each deacon had a child. Deacon A had a son. Deacon B had a daughter. And the son and the daughter decided, as young adults, that they should just live together. And it's a small church, so everyone knows the situation. But no one says anything about it, because it's the leading families that this is occurring in. The young pastor goes there and naively thinks that he's going to fix the problem. I had lunch with the young man, and he said this to me: I know what I'll do. I'll preach from the book of 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians talks so much about moral purity. And I said, go ahead, but I already know the end. So he preached the series. He came back and we had lunch again months later. And he said, do you know what happened? I said, wait, let me tell you. Generally speaking, after every message, they'd come up to you and say, preacher, thank you. That was really interesting. I learned a lot. But by their life, they said to you, so what? Do you think that the young couple didn't know that Corinthians says it was wrong to shack up? Do you think that the parents didn't know? Do you think the church didn't know those facts? The problem was not their view of a Christian life, salvation. Their problem even wasn't their view of sin. It wasn't even primarily their view of themselves. The problem was that they had cultivated such wrong views of God that in their opinion, God was okay. And it didn't matter what the preacher said. His words were weightless. Imagine a preacher who looks at a church that won't pray. And he decides that he will do a series on prayer. So he leads them through a special study. You could ask the pastor, did it work? And the pastor would say, well, at first, yes. For a few weeks, more people came to the prayer meeting. But then it dwindled down again, and eventually we replaced it. Imagine a pastor that looks out at a church that isn't interested in worshiping God, isn't interested in joining in the singing of the hymns to the glory of Christ. So he decides to change the music style. And you can ask him, did it work? Well, in a way, yes, he said, the people like this better. Yes, but has their heart been attached to the glory of God in worship? Well, no, it didn't do that. If we begin at the wrong end, dealing with what people think salvation is, dealing with our children saying, why are you choosing this? Don't you understand how serious sin is? No, they don't, until they have the right view of God. That's where we have to begin. The third thing we need to understand if we're going to return to the Lord and remove the rubble and the briars is this: that root sins must be distinguished in our life from fruit sins, and both must be repented of. Now, there are root sins and fruit sins. I don't know if we've thought about this very carefully. Root sins are the sins that are under the surface of the life. They are hidden. They're hard to detect. But they are the breeder sins. And all sins grow on them. Fruit sins are sins that are obvious and on the surface of life. They're the ugly sins. They're the sins that embarrass us. They embarrass us as individuals. They embarrass us as families. They embarrass us as churches. Now, it does not do any lasting good to repent of only the fruit sins while leaving the root sin untouched. I want you to imagine a man who has a perfect yard. And each week he comes home after a long week of work. Saturday morning he gets up early. He's religious about it. He gets up and he goes out into his backyard. And by the end of the week, his yard doesn't look so perfect. He has dandelions everywhere. He takes a pair of scissors And he carefully goes through and he manicures his lawn by chopping off all the dandelion heads. And at the end of Saturday, he looks at his yard and says, it's good again. But he'll have to repeat it, won't he? Over and over and over, because he hasn't dealt with the roots. Now, what are root sins? The root sins in the Bible are fairly simple. There is pride, there is unbelief, and there is selfishness. Now, I want to give you an illustration. I heard of a man who came to a pastor who was, the man was caught in adultery. When he first came to the pastor, he was very contrite and confessing and how sorry he was and how terrible it was what he did. When the pastor really pressed him about the seriousness of his sin, he got angry and he said, "You don't know the woman I live with." You see the problem? He was willing to repent of the fruit sin. I shouldn't have committed adultery. But underneath the root of that, his pride, I have a right to act that way. His unbelief, I don't believe what God and the Bible says about my actions. His selfishness, I deserve to be the center of my marriage, was untouched. Until he deals with the root sins, his adultery will only be repeated later, or the same type of sin will be repeated in another category. Now, I want us to notice that no root sin can thrive in a life that is, by God's grace, pursuing an ever clearer view of God. How can a man be proud when he is pursuing the view of God that the Bible gives? How can he be unbelieving when he sees the faithfulness of God? How can he be self-centered and selfish when he's constantly brought into contact with God? Well, until we're willing to go back and identify the roots, until we are willing to go back in our life and repent of the roots, we will never really clear the rubble. We'll never really go back to God. I want us to close this evening with a sobering question. Can they afford it? What I mean is this. Can your children afford for you to waste 10 more years as a Christian misdiagnosing the real problem in the home? Can the church members afford church leadership spending 10 more years dealing with fruit sins but leaving the roots untouched? Can the world around us afford 10 more years of us embracing secondary issues and not returning to the Lord? It is an urgent spiritual matter that we wrestle with these three truths and apply them in our lives and set our face to go back to God, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you, but you know our hearts, God. Our cowardly hearts would rise up in fear and turn back. There is so much in the road, God. So many sins, so many things that have filled our heart, and the road seems so long at times. And we wonder, Lord, if you really mean for us, even us, to return. We pray, Father, that you would take us by the hand. We pray that you would put spiritual steel in our souls. And we pray that you would give us grace and entice us to run back to you, whatever the impediment. God, we pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus Christ and for the honor of Jesus Christ. Amen.